Father, truly your love is all around us, and you pour it out upon us. Father, you've displayed your love to us in that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. And you've declared that you loved us so much that indeed you sent your Son. Sent your Son to pay that price. Thank you, Lord. You've touched our lives, and we gather in your love tonight. Not to earn anything from you, we know that. We're not here to earn your love or something. You've already given us your love. We're here in response to it, Lord. We just want to grow in knowing you. So help us, Lord. We know you have something for each one of us. Help us to hear you, Lord. But we thank you. Truly, you are awesome. And we just declare so. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we have a recording of the same period that we have been covering for a while now. In that 1st Chronicles on into 2nd Chronicles, you'll see that we pick up some of the events from the very end of 1st Samuel through 2nd Samuel and then through 1st and 2nd Kings. Many of this covers much the same period and many of the same events as that period of time. However, as we come into the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles now, the focus is from a different angle. In Chronicles, we have the telling of the period of this history of Israel and all with the focus upon David and the line of Judah. In all of this, the focus will be upon the line of the Messiah. Also in all this, we'll see that as the kingdom splits, we won't be talking much about the northern kingdom. It'll be all focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah. Or when we do talk about the northern kingdom, it'll basically be in relationship to how they relate to or some incident involving also the southern kingdom at the same time. So as we begin, as we look at, as 1 Chronicles opens up, it is and continues to be from chapters 1 all the way through about chapter 9, a very extensive listing of genealogies. And except for a few comments along the way, 1 Chronicles begins with this long, long list of names. The reason for that being, of course, as I just kind of mentioned, is we have a tracing here of the line of the Messiah, the genealogical line of the Messiah. To be able to prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, he has to have the necessary genealogy to be able to sit on the throne of David. So it's necessary that we have the genealogy from the very beginning to establish it. So we'll be seeing here, at least if you choose to read through it, you will be able to see, that it traces through Abraham and through Jacob. It goes down through the tribe of Judah. It goes through David and David's seed. All along, the goal is trying to make sure and establish and focus on that line that leads down to the Messiah. Remember, David was promised that there would never cease one sitting on the throne from David's seed. And that meant that, and David rightly interpreted that as the Messiah would have to come through David's descendants. So basically, this genealogy establishes that line. Now, there are some times during this genealogies, these listing of genealogies, that it does go off in different branches, different directions. But it always comes back to the line of the Messiah, which allows us to trace the Messiah all the way back to Adam. It's going to go from Adam to Noah to Shem to Abraham. It's going to go through Isaac and the 12 sons, but it's going to zero in on the tribe of Judah. And it could just follow the line of Judah straight on down to the Messiah. The book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, will take us all the way down to the time of Nehemiah, in a historical sense, which will be right after the Babylonian captivity. You remember as we last met, last Sunday night, we ended 2nd Kings where the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom had just last week been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And so 1st and 2nd Chronicles will take us down to Nehemiah, which is right after the return from that Babylonian captivity. Now, we're not going to do it tonight, but you could go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, where it has the listing of the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Mary, his mother. And you, in a sense, could overlay those. You could take that genealogy, the genealogies here in these chapters, and the genealogy in Luke 3, and overlay them, so to speak, and you would have a very solid line or biblical support for the line from the very beginning all the way down until Jesus came to the throne. Interesting, of course, that it wasn't that much longer after Jesus was here that all the records are destroyed. Jerusalem is torn apart, taken captive by Rome. And you might say, wow, well, the record stops then. I mean, even today, Jews cannot... they cannot trace their line all the way back because their records were destroyed. But the important thing is that they were maintained, and that's what we're looking at here. They were maintained until such time as the Messiah came. And now he sits on the throne to reign forevermore. And so that is established for us. So that's partly what we have here. It's going to be more of a priestly focus than a kingly focus. There's going to be just a focus on the tabernacle and the temple and all. And so it has that emphasis to it. Judah, Jerusalem, it'll be from that angle. Chapter 1 starts with Adam. Now it's interesting, just chapter 1, verse 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh, and off it goes, starts naming the names. And you know, if you were to take the time and kind of turn over a few pages here and gather up, oh, let's say you were to turn all the way through chapter 9, you can do that if you choose to, and kind of hold in your hand the many pages in your Bible that are basically this listing, just verse after verse, chapter after chapter of genealogies. And you look at all those pages of all those names of people. I mean, and I don't know how many names there are, but there's a bunch. Look at all those names. Now, if you didn't know the story, if you didn't know already the whole background here, if you look at all these names, where might you think man fell? You know, you think, oh, I think you probably made it about halfway through. You know, I think man probably made a pretty good shot. We'd probably be reading along somewhere about the middle, maybe. Maybe man fell and got tripped up and sinned and down he went. Or maybe he made it almost all the way through all nine chapters, you know. But we do know the story, don't we? For all these names, where did the fall come? Adam, the very first listing. God made man, of course, to dwell in fellowship with God. But if the fellowship was going to be meaningful, man had to have free choice, free will. If it were just robots, the genealogy you would read probably something like, well, first there's R2-D2, and then, you know, CP3O, and, you know, it'd have all these robots named here. But it's got people. See, some of you smile, some of you. But it does. These are people who God gave choice, gave will to. And the minute he did that, the very first one, basically, Adam and Eve went, we're going our own way. And they were duped and they fell. They chose to not have God reign over them. From the very beginning, the nature of man revealed. And so you have in one name, the beginning, the fall. And then you have nine chapters of God coming down to his answer, leading to his answer for the fall, leading to the time which he'd send forth the Messiah who would be that one to span the gap. And all through here, of course, you have the instituting of the offerings and everything else, all pointing forward, that lamb and all pointing forward to the sinless lamb that would be sent. But it's just an interesting thing. The fall happened right off the bat. And down through the ages, you see God continually calling, reaching out. And in particular, preserving a nation, preserving a line within that nation, that he might in turn bring up the Messiah in his time. But always God's arm, his arms held open, his call to them. And we've seen that, didn't we? We've gone, traveled with them from the beginning. God always saying, come, come back, come back. Give me your heart. You were designed to walk with me, have fellowship with me. And so realize, then all these names, they are names to us. Some we know, many we don't. But they're all each one who God loved and reached out to and all. And again, a tracing of that line which brings about the answer. So, chapter 1, of course, does begin with Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, and then it begins to move on through the names. We are not going to read through chapters 1 through 9 tonight. I'll make a few points along the way here. It would mean little or nothing to most of us. I would probably, you know, pretty soon I'd watch. I see a lot of heads rolling back and heading for the door and everything else. Feel free to read on your own if you choose to, but we're not going to read through the actual genealogies tonight. Just to make a few points. Because there are commentaries along the way. If you go down to just, if you notice in verse 24, by the way, it says, it mentions Shem in verse 24 and then moves through Shem's descendants. Then it gets down to verse 27. And Abram, who is Abraham, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. So within chapter 1, the first half or so of chapter 1 here, you go all the way from Adam down to Shem and to Abraham. You know, through Noah to Shem and all down to Abraham. Then, of course, and now if you have a study Bible, a lot of study Bibles actually mark within the chapters which line or which descendants it's you're studying. And so I'm not going to just go through to copy that. You can read that. I mean, it goes off on the family of Ishmael for a little bit here, the family of Keturah. Then it gets back to the family of Isaac here. And so it kind of moves its way through. Again, always returning to and picking up that line, the messianic line. Chapter 2 picks up on the line of Israel, tracing the line of Judah, continuing on through that, from Judah down to David and all. In verse 12 of chapter 2, just by note, Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shimei the third, Nathanael the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and David the seventh. And there he is. That, of course, is David, who will turn out to be King David, who much of First Chronicles and all will be all about. So you reach, by the middle of second chapter 2, you reach David through Jesse. Excuse me. So very quickly we've gotten to that point in the line. But the genealogy, as I mentioned, does go off in different ways, covers other houses of the other lines of the houses of Judah. Get over to chapter 3. Again, it brings us back to the family of David, the line of David. Goes through Solomon, working from Solomon, David, Solomon, all the way down to Zedekiah, the king who was reigning when they went into captivity at Babylon. Chapter 4 begins, of course, with more tracing of the family of Judah and all. And chapter 4 brings us to a mention of those two verses we looked at this morning in depth, but I want to just make mention of tonight for those of you who weren't able to be with us this morning. In chapter 4, we do have mention of that which has become fairly famous, fairly popular recently, and that is verses 9 and 10 regard the prayer of Jabez, where we read in chapter 4, verse 9, "Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed, and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested." And as we looked at this morning, it's an interesting insertion in the midst of all these names, name after name. All of a sudden the Lord stops and inserts in here a comment about a man named Jabez. And all we really know is what it says here about him, is that he was honorable, that he got his name because his name means to cause pain. And it says his mother gave it because she had pain in giving birth to him. Then it says he prays this prayer, this kind of four-part prayer here of the Lord to bless him and enlarge his territory and all. Basically, he's a man known for prayer, and God stops to point that out. And that's really the take on it, the emphasis on the fact that God wants us to pray. He wants us to spend time with him. His call continually is to do that. If you love somebody, you hang out with them. You want to find out how they're doing. You want to talk to them. You want to touch base with them. That's what prayer is, just talking from our hearts to God. And that's one important thing that's pointed out here. It's a good prayer. He seeks the Lord's blessing. He seeks the Lord's protection. And it tells us God answered the prayer. Again, it's just interesting, on the midst of all this genealogy, the Lord sets forward this man as a man of prayer. It says he's more honorable than the others. We don't know exactly why he was counted more honorable, although in terms of the text, it doesn't mention him doing something. It's not like he was a hero of a battle or something. What it points forward is that he prayed. He was a man of prayer. God notes, God takes note of the praying person. The aspect of enlarging our territory, I think, is an important part of his prayer. To seek that God might enlarge us, to expand us, to get us outside of ourselves, to enlarge his impact in us and through us, to enlarge the impact of the gospel through us, to have enlarged concern and compassion for others. We're told in the last days that men's hearts will wax colder and colder, and we have to be careful of that. It's a day in which we can get so cynical and hard and so protective and all that we've got these walls around us, and we need to have enlarged compassion and concern, especially for those in the household of the Lord, for those who are in the body. The hand can't tell the foot that I have no need of you. And we need one another. We need to have enlarged concerns and compassion for each other. So he prays, and it's noted for that. Then it jumps right back into more lineage here and moves along. It's interesting. The chapters have, like it goes, family of Simeon, and it mentions, it goes through the various tribes, except Zebulun and Dan are two tribes that are excluded from all of this. I don't know why. They just are. For some reason, those two tribes are excluded. You go into chapter 5, we find the tribe of Reuben, moves into the tribe of Gad. Again, just more of the extensions here of the family. The half-tribe of Manasseh is spoken of. Matter of fact, in regards to that, in verse 20, notice it says this. When it's speaking about Reuben and Gad and this half-tribe of Manasseh, you'll remember that they had stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan River. You remember when the children of Israel finally arrived at the promised land after their wandering through the desert? They started to go over, but these couple of tribes came and they said, well, you know, we just want to stay on this side of the Jordan. You know, we are herdsmen and there's some nice fields here, so we'll just stay here. And, of course, at first Moses goes, no, you're not going to do that. You got to go in and fight with the rest of us. And they said, no. Then they said, no, we'll go fight with you, but when it's all said and done, we want to come back on the east side and settle. And he said, okay, cool, if that's what you want to do. And indeed, they do that. So they stay actually on the eastern side of the Jordan River. In verse 20, it says, and they were helped against them. 19 tells us there was a war going on. And they were helped against them. And the Hagarites were delivered into their hand and all who were with them. For they cried out to God in battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Again, you have to kind of stop and consider for all the names. I mean, we're talking about hundreds of years of history here. But when the Lord stops and makes mention of something so often, he's pointing out things. And here he says that they were in a jam and he delivered them. And it says he heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Again, God is looking for those who will put their trust in him, who will pray. And he will move on their behalf. And so we just see that pointed out again. Although for them it's sad, because if you go down to verse 25 here of chapter 5, it says, and they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and that he carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. Just a reminder. And it's an important one, because it's been a while since we've looked at it. In the Bible, Egypt is a symbol of, it represents the old life. It was a life in which the children of Israel were in bondage. They were held captive. And God sent a messenger, Moses, who declared freedom and through him worked his freedom and delivered them from their captivity. And for us, it's a type of, and Scripture becomes an example of the old life. Egypt represents the old life, the old ways, when we serve this world and we're captivity to those old things and all. And then God took them out of the old life, the old way, Egypt, and he took them through a wilderness to bring them into a promised land. The promised land represents that new life lived in Christ. lived in surrender to the Spirit. That Spirit-filled life. That life lived in sync with all God would have. But in these tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, you have a representative of those who settle for less than all God has. You see, they stopped short. They came out of Egypt, but they didn't go into the promised land. And so in these tribes, you have a representative of those who, they come to know the Lord, but they don't then yield all. They don't surrender all. They don't live in that Spirit-filled life. They come short of all God has for them. I know it's common sometimes to picture crossing the Jordan and going to the promised land as meaning when we die and go home to heaven. That's another way some people choose to look at it. Personally, I have some troubles looking at the promised land, Canaan, as heaven when you consider what they went through when they got into Canaan. Battles and fights and everything else. That's not heaven. But it is representative of the Spirit-filled life in that we still have battles and all, but we have His protection, we have His power, His provision, His care in the midst of the battle. But there is that zone, if you will, of wilderness living, receiving Christ, but then not growing in Him and experiencing all He has. And that's what that tribe, those tribes did. And I say all that to say this. Those tribes that stopped short of the promised land were the first ones to go into captivity. Yes, later on the others, because of their failure and disobedience and all, also brought into captivity. But the first ones that fell, that fell to the enemies, the first one that were prey to the enemy's attacks, the first ones to go into captivity were those who settled for that wilderness type of living, settled for living short of a full surrender to the Lord. How important it is we walk with that life in the Spirit, not settling for the other side of Jordan as these tribes did. Chapter 6 moves into dealing with the line of the Levites. The Levites, of course, were the priestly line, the priestly tribe. And it just goes through, sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and then you take off from there, and a mentioning of all the Levites, and they are the priest, the Levitical lines the priest. It is interesting. Look at verse 31 of chapter 6. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. So here we just specifically see that even then it tells us David set up musicians to minister before the tabernacle. It speaks of the importance and the emphasis of praise and worship music and all in our worship. It is very scriptural to have music, God-centered music, worshipful music as part of our gatherings and all. Text moves on to the family of Aaron and it just keeps moving forward here. The listing of all the various dwelling, the cities, the Levitical cities, the kind of the placement of where the Levites would be in terms of the cities, the priests would get their live in and everything. Chapter 7 deals with the tribes of Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, Ephraim, and Asher. Chapter 8 has to do with the line of Benjamin and all. Family tree of King Saul of Benjamin. And so chapter 9, end of chapter 9, you finally wrap up with the genealogies here. Chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. So that kind of starts the text, so to speak, saying that, okay, they recorded all these genealogies. As you go through chapter 9 does go on to do a little more genealogy. It speaks about the Levites and some more of their duties. If you look at verse 28, now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them by court. And so it goes on like that. Verse 33, these are the singers, heads of the fathers. So there are more genealogies there, particularly as talk about these Levites and their duties and all that they were to perform. Then we get down to the end of chapter 9 to where we get to verse 39. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, and Abinadab, and Eshbaal. And so there we've now gotten to Saul, the first king of Israel, the one who will be we're talking about as we enter chapter 10 now. So, chapter 10, that's the stage for chapter 10. Let's kick off from there. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. When all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So after the long list of genealogy, the story picks up actually paralleling the end of 1 Samuel, right around 1 Samuel 30, 31 in there, and is picking up now basically the end of Saul's reign. As we looked at it, kind of a historical context, we had many, many chapters back then that had to do with Saul and how he came along, what kind of a king he was and everything. And yet here when we come down to kind of tracing the line and looking how God sees it, it's boiled down to this, the story just kind of picks up here at the end of Saul's life, and it boils Saul's life down to this one chapter and these couple of events here. Basically, it kicks off with this battle that Saul's involved in, and it turned out to be the battle that Saul and his sons die in. It's a battle that goes poorly for him. He sees his sons are killed. He's hit by an arrow. He begs his armor-bearer to finish him off. He doesn't want the enemy to come and abuse him. But the armor-bearer is like, "Yeah, I don't want to kill the king." So he doesn't do it. And so Saul falls on his own sword, it says, and then the armor-bearer does likewise. And then all the other men of Israel see that, and so they flee. Verse 8. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon, their false god. The Philistines came out, as often the case, and they're plundering the bodies and all that were left, you know, taking the clothing and everything of value. And they discover Saul and his sons and all. They strip him, take off his robes and clothing and all, behead him, and they take his armor and his head around the country and hang it in front of their false god and all to proclaim the victory that they had won. The body, by the way, the body of Saul was taken and hung in Beth Shen. If you ever have a chance to visit Israel, I strongly encourage you to go out and visit the ruins at Beth Shen. Some of the most extensive ruins. Very interesting. You got to go there and see it. But very interesting. And you can climb the tell. They're called tells. They're like big, big, big hills. They're actually simply mounds that were created from civilization after civilization, building on it, being destroyed, building on it, and building up. You can climb up the top of the hill there, and you can see some of the ruins up there, the very place where the body of Saul was hung. A very interesting place, Beth Shen. I encourage you to go there if you ever get a chance to do that. Verse 11, and when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, they break through the lines, they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. The story is going to be mainly about David. This is now shown us how the final transition takes place here. But it is an interesting chapter to remind us of a very sad story. Saul was a man who had started with such awesome potential. You remember, of course, that God had created them, that is, the Israelites and all, when they came into the land to be different from all the nations around them. He wanted them to be a theocracy, meaning they'd be ruled over directly by God. But did they get to the point where they don't want that? And so they come to Samuel and they go, "We want to have a king like all the other nations around us." Samuel's really bummed out about that, really mad at them. But as he talks to the Lord says, "Samuel, don't be mad. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." And he says, "But nevertheless, they want a king. Okay, let's give him a king." And he raised up Saul to be the first king of Israel. And it says he was a man who stood high above the others. He was tall and he just looked like a king. You look, yeah, that's a king. He just looked like he stood out and all. And he had Samuel who would intercede for him and try to teach him and everything. And he just had so much going for him. But he was also a man who just wouldn't obey God. Saul, you didn't have to be the smartest or the strongest. You didn't have to work. You didn't have to do any of that stuff. It wasn't on your shoulders. They were designed to be on your shoulders. Saul, all you had to be was obedient. All you had to do was say, "Lord, you take the driver's seat. Yeah, you're a king, but you're not. It doesn't start with you, Saul. It starts with the king, with a capital K. And just yield to him, and he will guide you in your leadership." But Saul just wouldn't do it. And so he becomes God rejects him and says, "I'm going to look for one who has a heart after my heart." And Saul becomes this jealous, petty, really almost seemingly going insane king, always out to get David. And there's this long period of time where David is obviously the one going to be taking over, but Saul is still on the throne, but God's hand is off of Saul, and you see him just chasing David around the desert and everything else and throwing spears at him, and just he becomes a very sad picture of someone who just wouldn't do it God's way. And for all of his glory and for all the things that he had, and you know, being king of a nation and all, it's summed up with this take on it in terms of how God sees it. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. He'd go all around, including looking to the enemy, but he wouldn't look to God. He killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. God simply wants people who will look up. Not perfect people. If God were looking for perfect people, the room would be empty. None of us are perfect. But that's not what he's doing. But he is looking for those who will believe. Those who will simply have faith. Will we just trust him? Will we daily yield? He was looking for that in Saul. He looks for that in us. So now we come to chapter 11. We come to David, the one who God declared was the man after God's own heart. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel." Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron and made a covenant with him at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." There was a 7-year period there where those in Judah had made David king, but the rest of the nation hadn't. So that's what this is referring to here. Now upon the death of Saul, all of Israel comes to David where he's reigning there in Hebron over Judah and all, and says, "We want you to be king over all of us." And they acknowledge, they go, "Even when Saul was kind of on the king there and went on the throne as a king at the end there, you're the one who were leading us. You're the one going out and coming in for us. And you're the one God has raised up and said you'd be the king and all." And so they now declare him. They want him to be king over Israel. And interesting, how do they speak of him? What do they even acknowledge that God has said to David there in verse 2? "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel." all those times out in the field as a shepherd boy, learning what it was like to shepherd wayward sheep, to take care of those who wander off, to take care of those who get hurt, to tend them from the infestations and the flies and all they have to deal with, just to be a good shepherd, faithful to what he was given. The youngest of in his family, just out there and almost overlooked by his family apparently, and yet just kind of taking care of what, and yet he learned so much about ruling as a king, God's kind of king. A man completely different than Saul. And God even says, now shepherd my people. He learned how to be, and so David is the shepherd king. One time the disciples, he's gotten a big ruckus. Jesus says, what's going on? They said, well, we're kind of fighting over, you know, they're kind of afraid to tell him, but they, well, we're talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom and everything. And he goes, hey. He goes, the Gentiles lord it over those who they're in charge of. He goes, but you're not going to be like that. You're going to be those who serve those who you're in charge of. And that's the Lord's pattern. That we are called to, if we step up to any place of position in the body of Christ, it's a position of serving, not lording it over. And David was a man who served. He was a man who was a shepherd. He is the shepherd boy who became a king. He now called to shepherd the people of God. Verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem. So he's been down in Hebron, but now all Israel wants him to be king. And so now David and all Israel go up to Jerusalem. One little detail, they don't have control of Jerusalem yet. There's another people living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem existed before Israel came in and took over. It says here, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. So before it was Jerusalem, it was this city, Jebus. It's where the Jebusites live. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Then it goes on to tell us how he did it. Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it, from the Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. David comes up to what will be later be called Jerusalem. But the inhabitants say, you're not coming in here. And basically, they thought it was pretty much impossible. It had a good stronghold there, and you know, it's hilly, and they had the walls up, and they're saying, you can't take us. We got the strong city here. So David sets forth this offer. Whoever goes in and attacks and leads the attack, you get to be chief and captain. So Joab takes him up on it, and he becomes the chief. Just briefly, it's interesting how it occurred. Basically, the walls of the city were up on the side of a hill because there was a valley and we went up to another hill. If you build the wall down in the very bottom of the valley, all someone has to do is stand on the other side of the hill and just shoot over the wall's not high enough. You just shoot over the hill and you zap them. So you build the wall higher up the hill. So the guys attacking you have to actually be coming up a hill and they actually have to try to go up a wall, and they're not going to be able to aim what they're shooting at because they can't see over it. So you build it higher up. The problem with that is the spring of Gihon, the water source, was down in the valley. So they built a tunnel. The residents had built a tunnel from inside the wall. They went down and built over to the spring so the water could be brought in, would come in from the spring under the wall into the city, and they could just kind of lower their bucket down and get water. Well, much to their surprise, Joab climbs through the tunnel. He leads the men through this tunnel, goes up the tunnel, comes up inside, and leads the attack and overcomes them. Now, I have not seen the tunnel, but those who have say it is really something to go see if you have the opportunity. It is quite a climb. And they say to climb it, I mean, for someone to climb it today would take someone who's pretty experienced in climbing, have all your, you know, your ropes and everything to make your way up inside this tunnel. And yet, of course, Joe Abbott's troops are just going in without. The enemy hasn't put little ropes down there for them to climb up. They're climbing up this thing. And they got swords and shields and everything. It took a mighty man. It took some guys who were really gung-ho about it. And yet they did it. So apparently, if you see, it's pretty impressive to see what they were to accomplish. And that's how you're in this chief position. For some reason, even today, the tours don't really take you into what was then the city of David. Later on, Jerusalem we have today, basically goes west, northwest of the temple. And that area that was then is the city of David is actually kind of south. If you sit on the steps, and the original steps up to the temple are still there, you can sit on them, and if you turn your back to the temple wall and look the other way, you look out south, that is where the city of David was. Now, my understanding is they have begun to do some excavations there, and very interesting stuff they're discovering. But it's not right now part of at least a couple of tours I've been on. They don't really take you down there. But apparently they are getting more and more excavations in there. But that's where the city of David was. And so actually, today, the city of Jerusalem is kind of parallel, or you kind of almost look, it's equal to or a little higher than the Temple Mount. But in this day, the city of David was below the Temple Mount, and you'd look up to the Temple Mount, is the idea, up to the mount that became the Temple Mount. So anyway, that's how Joab did this. He leads these guys. They climb in the tunnel, the water tunnel, pop up in the city, conquer the city. Verse 10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of a Hakmonite, chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. So here now we begin from here to the end of the chapter. We have a listing of what are called David's mighty men. A listing of the heads of these men who had come along beside David and showed extreme bravery and heroic acts for him and for the nation and all. First, there's a couple of groups. They're situated in groups. The first one that's mentioned here is this Jashobeam, and he says he kills 300 at one time, and that earned him this position, chief of the captains. Verse 12, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He's with David at Pasdamim. Now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. It was very common in those days for the Philistines to wait until threshing time. You know, hey, let the other guys do all the work. Raise all the crops, harvest them, get them all threshed out, get all the grain broken out and everything, and then ready to kind of get all ready to eat and, you know, pack. Then you come running in and do it. So they would come running in the threshing floor. It says that these others saw them, and they take off running. But these guys held their ground and fought off all these Philistines. They successfully defended them, this area, against the Philistines. And so they're noted for standing their ground. They stood their ground in the face of the enemy's attack. And they were considered mighty for it. God gives them the victory, but they became the vessels by which God did it. Standing in the face of the enemy. Letting God do it, but being a vessel willing to stand there and say, no, I'm not going that way. I'm not giving in. We're going to stand here. And they did it. And it says, so the Lord brought about a great victory. Verse 15. Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. And the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, that was by the gate, and they took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore, we would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. So now we're told about these three mighty men, and they simply were hanging around. This refers to a time in which, of course, David, before he was king, when Saul was still pursuing David, David would hide out in the wilderness. And there was a time in which he held out there in the wilderness of En-Gedi and all. He would hide out there, and there's a cave called Adullam or Adullam, and he and his men were hiding out there. And it tells us one time they were sitting around in the cave out there, and apparently David, being from Bethlehem, had fond memories of the area. You know, it's a dry, hot land out there. And apparently one day he's sitting around going, oh, boy, I just wish I could have a drink of water from that well that's by the gate there in Bethlehem. Well, these three mighty men take him serious. You know, it's the old, your wish is my command. And they do it. They bust through the lines of the enemy, go down there and get some water and bring it back. And here's the water you wanted. But his response, and this is the kind of guy he was, how it endeared him to his men. And he goes, he looked at this water, he looks at them, and he goes, I can't drink this water. Considering what you went through to get it for me, I mean, it's at the jeopardy of your very lives that you gave me this water. And basically, it says it's too precious. So he pours it out before the Lord. He pours it out, says, Lord, this represents what these guys did for me. I can't just kind of take this for granted and drink it. And he pours it out before the Lord. Again, and that kind of thing is what just endeared him to his men. He thought of them, and there was this bond there. But an interesting incident. Verse 20. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So Abishai is the chief of this next group of three, but for some reason, he wasn't considered quite as mighty as the first three groups. That's Abishai, who's the brother of Joab, who's the one who successfully went up and led the conquering of Jerusalem there. Verse 22. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Gabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. So Benaiah is also brave, and basically he becomes David's chief bodyguard. Not only, David had an elite group of men who were his own personal bodyguard, and Benaiah becomes their chief. And here we have a counting of his deeds. He conquered these two lion-like guys from Moab. He actually killed literally a lion, it says, in the midst of a pit on a snowy day, threw in those details. Kills this large Egyptian man, and was a very brave guy, so he gets the honor of being the captain over the bodyguard for David. And then verse 26. From there through verse 47 are a listing of the rest of the mighty warriors of David. We will not read through that list. Again, most of those names you would not really relate to or know anything about. Verse 41 has Uriah the Hittite. You remember Uriah the Hittite, of course, we learn later is the husband of Bathsheba, who David sins with in that regard. But he also is listing. He's one of the mighty men. But it moves through all these men who were a group of really loyal, tough men. Remember, these guys came to David not when he was living in the luxury of the palace with nice silk robes on, but they had been drawn to him back when he was on the run and going through rough times and was definitely down. Maybe not down and out, but he was down and on the run. That's when they came to him. And they were drawn to him. They were drawn to him by the circumstances going on, but as they connected with him, they were loyal to him. He was the kind of man that drew out loyalty in others, apparently. Kind of leader that you jump behind and got behind because they saw God leading him. You know, we see that all along. Earlier, it talked about David becoming great. Way back in verse 9, it says, David went on and he became great and the Lord of hosts was with him. And that's how he became great, because God was with him. And people could see that and these men saw that and they got behind him. And they were part of what became his mighty men. Serving beside other people, serving the Lord together, forms deep bonds, I found. that there's something about just serving elbow to elbow with other people that forms a bond so often. You know, when you've been through things together, you begin to just say, hey, wasn't God awesome there? Yeah, wasn't it great God, way God did that or answered that prayer or moved on our behalf or worked this thing out? And you start finding a kind of a bond in the Lord formed. Be open to being used like that. Be open to saying yes to the Lord. And as you serve beside others, I suspect you'll hear that. I mean, talk to people who have served beside others and they'll tell you, yeah, those are some special friends. There's something about sharing a foxhole with someone that forms a bond sometimes. And these guys were mighty men and they were all formed a loyal bond with David. And we didn't read through all the names because except for their mention here, they're unknown to us. But interesting, they are recorded to help us understand they aren't unknown to God. Their service, their loyalty, their commitment was known to God. And they are recorded for it and they were called mighty for it. God brought alongside David the men who David needed to help him. Kind of a moot point to say, well, what would have happened if they hadn't come along? Because they did. They did say yes. God's plan was still unfold. God would cause his purposes. But the men would have missed out on being part of seeing God do some awesome things. Perhaps God's moving on your heart. Maybe there's some place that you're active with and you're serving. Awesome. Perhaps God's calling you, though. Maybe he's calling you. Maybe you're not active and he's calling you someplace. I encourage you, go for it. If God's calling you, the best thing you can ever do is say yes. And to watch God's plan unfold around you and through you and in you is an awesome thing. And each one is known to God. Each one of these mighty men were known to David and they were known to God. God knows each one. And God knows each one of us. And he's got a place for each one of us in this body. One of the most awesome things is to watch people discover their place in the body of Christ. I think it is so awesome to see people just go for it in Jesus. Just let God put on their heart something and just go for it. Not to reason out, plan, and strategize, and can I do it? How can I make it happen? But just say, no, Lord, I really sense you're calling me, and I'm going to move out on this. Whatever it might be. Move forward in it. And just watch people be brave in him, be mighty in him, to go for it in him. It's an awesome thing. And that is our part. Just be mighty in Jesus. God notes it. 11 chapters in one night. Pretty cool. Let's stand. We're going to close in a song together. If you would like some time in prayer or someone to pray with you, we have a prayer room just for that purpose. There'll be a prayer partner available up front. Maybe you'd like to thank the Lord for something. Maybe you know that there's something coming up this week that you'd like someone to agree with you in prayer for, something at work, something at home, whatever it might be. Come get prayer. As we saw throughout this, whether it's Jabez or whatever, it's God looking for those who will call on him, those who will trust in him. And that's my desire, is that God would see us as among those he would name as those who simply were looking up as we made our journey through this life. Father, thank you that we can do that. That you call us, you invite us to be those who travel looking up, leaning on, trusting in you. Thank you that we can do that. Thank you for all you hold open to us, your love, your forgiveness, your strength, your hope, your comfort. Thank you for that. Thank you for the mercy and the grace you poured out upon us. Thank you, Lord, that far from dry old history, that even as we study these things, we see you just using them to speak to our hearts in those areas of need that we all have. So, Lord, we just stop to say thank you now. And, Lord, I do pray as we head off into this week, Lord, you will find us just tracking through it in you, letting you have your way in us and through us, Lord. Lord, indeed, enlarge your territory through our lives, Lord. And through it all, be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.